fine. Yeah, there we go. All right. So this morning, I'm going to start by testing your memory a little bit. Everybody re ready? You know, this, I don't know. This looks like a crowd that does not want to have its memory tested. But okay, but we'll give it a shot anyway. All right. So when we started our study of Revelation, which is the book we did before the Gospel of John, we said there are two themes that dominate the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember what those two themes were or are? All right, I'll give you a hint. The second theme is the suffering of God's people because of the first theme. All right, does that help any with the first theme is what we're really after this morning. And that first theme doesn't just permeate Revelation, which it does. It actually begins in Genesis chapter 3 and runs throughout the entire Bible. Now, does that jog anybody's memory as to what the first theme is?
Jesus is the resurrection.
That's a good answer. That's usually right in most cases, but not in this one. All right, that theme is the Holy War. The Holy War, you know, it begins in Genesis chapter 3, runs all the way through the Old Testament, runs through the New Testament, through the life and ministry of Jesus, and finds its culmination in the book of Revelation. All right, so let's start off in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, which is at the top of your sheet. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he, that he there is the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now, who's the woman's offspring that's being referred to there? Jesus, yes. So this is the initial and the foundational theological statement regarding the ongoing holy war between Yahweh and Satan, between Yahweh's people and those who belong to Satan. Now, the theme of the Holy War, which is the, hey, Melissa, we got chairs in here. Come on in. We got chairs, y'all. Good morning. All right, so we're starting off by refreshing our memory from Revelation of the theme that runs in Revelation, actually begins in Genesis chapter 3 and runs all the way through the Bible, which is the Holy War. Okay? The Holy War, the war between Satan and God. And so, of course, the New Testament, you know, that theme of the Holy War, which begins in Genesis chapter 3 and runs through the Old Testament, it also, of course, goes through the New Testament as well, which is the story of the woman's offspring, you know, the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus, in coming to the earth, he crushed the head of the serpent in order to liberate God's people from their captivity. From the one who we saw in John chapter 10, whose purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Okay, that's hallelujah. Jesus
Hallelujah.
liberated us from him and from his intentions. And so in the process, the heel of the woman's offspring, again, according to that prophecy from Genesis 3, was going to be struck. So in other words, you know, Satan was going to inflict a wound on the offspring of the woman in the process of the offspring of the woman, Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. But we obviously know from the narrative of Revelation who the ultimate victor is, and the ultimate victor is the offspring of the woman. The ultimate loser is Satan. And so the story that we begin this morning in our study of John, which is the raising of Lazarus, is one of the crescendo moments in that war, in the Holy War. Okay, I mean, it's really an incredibly significant passage in terms of the outworking of the Holy War. And there's a whole lot that we'll see at this time and the next time about the importance of it. Okay, now we've said many times that the Holy War is not ultimately a battle between God and Satan. Okay, it is that, but it's not ultimately that. Because God's greatest enemy is not Satan, and therefore mankind's greatest enemy is not Satan. God and therefore mankind's greatest enemy is not sin. It's what sin brought into the world, and what did sin bring into the world? Death. Okay? Death is mankind and God's greatest enemy. In fact, death is the last of the enemies that's going to be defeated. Look at the next passage on your page, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So now all of the remaining dominion of Satan, which has been judged but has not yet been completely destroyed, will be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus, all right? Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so the last and greatest of God's enemies to be destroyed is death. Now, why is God's greatest enemy death?
No connection to us.
Right, it's because death is the one thing that can prevent God's purpose in creation from being accomplished. And God's purpose in creation is to be united in eternal fellowship with his children. That's why he created us, so that we could be united in fellowship through his son to him for all eternity, so that he can enjoy being in relationship, intimate fellowship and relationship with us, and we can enjoy being in intimate fellowship and relationship with him. And the thing is, God, this is why death is God's greatest enemy, and why it keeps us out of God's the created purpose for us in God, is that God, who is life, cannot be united to death. Okay, it's not possible. God, who is life, cannot be united to death. And so for God's purpose in creation, in order to be accomplished, death had to be defeated and life had to be imparted. All right, so the fellowship that we've been promised between our creator God and us is the fellowship of life. So that's the theme of God's life. It permeates the Apostle John's writings. I mean, right from the beginning, when we first started looking at his writings in the first letter of John, you know, the theme of life just pops out right from the beginning. Look at the passage, you know, which is the next passage, which is the preamble to John's letter, first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim that to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, John is tying together in the introduction to this letter the life and fellowship. They're tied together. And so this doesn't just say that Jesus appeared on the scene to which they bear witness. It says life appeared on the scene. The word of life appeared on the scene. Life in Jesus appeared in the earthly scene. And that's what the apostles, including John, bear witness to. The fact that the life of life had arrived on the earth. So the word of life appeared in order to restore our fellowship with God through him. And the way that he does that is by defeating death and imparting life. Now, we've seen that also, you know, just a bunch in our, so far in John's gospel, the theme of life. In fact, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that, you know, Jesus declared in his great mission statement of John 10:10, he said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. It's the next passage. I have come that they may have life. And have it to the full. All right. John 5:25. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. All right. So Jesus is saying here, I am the source of life. Eat as much as you want. When he's declaring, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I'm the source of the life that you need. Come to me and eat as much as you want. In me, there's an endless supply of life. That's why he says, you know, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it to overflowing, have it so much that it becomes a river that flows within our inner being out from us. Okay? That's how much life Jesus wants to give us. And so Jesus made this last declaration, you know, about being the bread of life, and those who come to him will believe in him will never be thirsty, in response to a question. And that question was, what must we do to do the works God requires? And that's, you know, that's where fallen minds always default. What does God require of me? Okay, but the gospel is all about what God has done for us, not what God requires of us. And so the gospel, the good news is all about what God has done for us. And what he has done for us is he's made his very own life available to us in his son. Now we've talked about the differences in the word life in the scriptures. You know, this life that restores our fellowship to God that Jesus came full of in order to give us is not created life. It's uncreated life. It's God's own life that has always been and will always be. It's Zoe life is the word for it. And so, you know, so what John wants to emphasize is that what God has done for us in his son is that he's made his own life available to us. Something that was never available before. And so, you know, what does that mean in terms? I shouldn't say it was never available before. It was available in the tree of life, but of course the fall cut off access to that and brought in death. And Jesus, the tree of life himself, came back to restore us to the tree of life, but in a far greater way, because now the life is not something that we go and ingest in order to live forever. The life is something that resides in us, that quickens our mortal being, that makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, and that establishes us in the power of his resurrection. Okay? All right. So,
So the relationship we now have with God is far superior than anything
oh,
Abraham, David,
absolutely.
all they ever
I
had.
mean, yeah, I mean, you know, yeah, you know, so all of the, all right. So, what was the fundamental reality for all of those people that you just mentioned? They were dead in their transgressions and sins, right? You know that you know they were dead people. Now they had hope in God and faith, and so therefore, you know, I believe that they did enter into life at some point, but actually in their days on the earth, they did not have access to this life that we've been given in Christ Jesus that now indwells us, and so we because of that life we have a totally more magnificent, I like to say it as an infinitely greater relationship with God than there was ever, you know, as great as their relationship with God was, ours is infinitely has infinitely more potential because of this restoration of fellowship that we've been given because we now have this life, we've been given it, and now it connects us with God through his son, okay, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us in us, who's the spirit of life. And that's so in John chapter 7, where Jesus is talking about the rivers of living water, he says, you know, where Jesus is saying that, he says, John interprets it and says, what he's talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit that's yet to come. He is the source of this life. That, you know, he is the means by which this life comes into us and by which it flows in us. Okay. So yeah, it's a totally different relationship. But even greater than what Adam and Eve had, because you know, one of the things I love about God is that when he restores us, he always does so to a greater level from which we fell. I mean, that's how magnificent God is. So when he, you know, so when he restored mankind from the fall, he restored us actually to a better relationship than what they had pre-fall in the garden. Why is it better? It's because you know, yeah, God came and walked with them in the cool of the day, but they had to wait for him to do it. I mean, now we have access to God's presence 24/7, right? Right. So, you know, the impartation of life is an incredibly important part of Jesus' mission. It's an incredibly central aspect of John's writings and in particular his gospel, and it is an essential element of the Holy War. Okay, so or the victory in the Holy War. So now in the impartation of this life, there for the impartation of this life to happen and to be received in all of its fullness, what has to ultimately be defeated? Death, right? Yeah. So the very thing that opposes life, death, has to be defeated. And so what does that mean in terms of the Holy War? It means that the essential battleground in that war is the battle between life and death. And we, of course, are caught up in that war. So apart from Jesus, all of humankind was dead in their transgressions and sins. Before we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior and confessed faith and received the grace of God, which places us in him, you know, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But now that we're in Christ, we've been brought into life, into newness of life, that we've received the life that that Jesus came to give us. And so, you know, our adversary, Satan, though, you know, he uses the power of death, and more specifically, the fear of death, in order to oppress and enslave God's children. You know, so when Jesus came to, you know, he said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What does he set us free from? He sets us free from the oppression, the slavery of sin and death. Okay. And he, and in doing that, he looses us from control of Satan, by controlling us because of the fear of death, or through the fear of death. Okay. That's what the next passage talks about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So that's the liberty that Jesus brings by breaking the power of death, is he frees us from this control that Satan has over fallen humanity, and keeps them in slavery by their fear of death. You know, we don't have to fear death anymore. We might, unless we're alive when Jesus returns, we're going to experience a physical death, but that's not really death, is it? I mean, no, we've entered into life. We've entered into something. We've received something from God that transcends our mortal lives and connects us to eternity. And that is his very own uncreated life, the life of resurrection. All right. So by sharing in our humanity and in his own death, you know, Jesus has broken the power of death through which the devil enslaved God's children. Hallelujah. and through his resurrection, the power of his own life is imparted to everyone who's in him, which is us. All right. Yeah, he did think he had won. You know, and so that's what we're going to get into next time, because, you know, when you look at the you know, the outworking of the Holy War and how this particular incident, this particular event of Lazarus being raised from the dead, you know, it is actually the event that in John's gospel seals Jesus' fate as far as the Jewish leaders go. That afterwards they get together and they decide, okay, this guy can't live anymore. And Satan thinks he's winning that because he's controlling them, right? He's controlling their actions. He's moving their hearts to want to kill him, thinking that he's winning and doing that. As I like to say, Satan is the ultimate Wile E. Coyote, right? Just when he thinks he's caught the Roadrunner, the bomb blows up in his face. and that's what happened at the cross and the empty tomb. Is he thought, oh man, I thought I'd won, but I really didn't. Who really won was the one who, you know, he struck the woman's offspring's heel on the cross, but his head was crushed in the process of the resurrection. So
the Jews knew that only God could raise people from the dead, restore life, restore sight. And Jesus did that, and yet they couldn't believe.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's almost like when Jesus performed the signs that they were looking for the Messiah, it's like, okay, you know, obviously their heart had been hardened by Satan, and it's like their place and the temple and their religion became more important than what God was doing, and so they wanted to just yield to, you know, they were afraid the Romans, we'll see that's in the end of this chapter too, that, you know, we can't let this happen, because if we allow this to happen, then the Romans will come and take away the temple and our place. So when this life is imparted to us, we enter into his victory over death, okay, and we enter into his victory in the Holy War. So as we come to John chapter 11, which, like I said, is one of the great battlegrounds of the Holy War, the war between life and death. we'll see the significance of a lot of this, okay? So the time frame of what we're about to read, beginning in John chapter 11, it happens, you know, chapter 10 ends at the end of the Feast of Dedication, which is the Feast of Hanukkah, which would have been in December. In between then and Jesus' last Passover in Jerusalem, which would have been April, so in that 3 or 4 month period right there, is when the events of John chapter 11 actually happen. And so let's just begin with the last chapter. Actually, it's on the front of your page. Everybody turned already. Let's begin with the last paragraph of chapter 10 to kind of set the context for us. Remember in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, the Jews had just accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God and wanted to stone him, all right? And so as a result of that, John chapter 10, verse 40, it says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. All right. So in a way, that last paragraph there kind of closes out the first half of the narrative of John's gospel. Because remember, where does John's gospel begin after the preamble? The actual narrative begins where? With John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River, okay? And so now this kind of closes out that first part of the gospel. How? By Jesus is back at that place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And what we have is, so interestingly here, they said, though John ever performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true, and many in that place, many people believed in Jesus. So, you know, the confession of the people was that, okay, now we can see that everything that John the Baptist had given witness to about Jesus was in fact true. And at least this group of people that was there with him believed. Okay. And so now begins kind of the second half of the gospel, which narrates Jesus' final days and weeks leading up to his death and then his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances. All right. So that kind of sets the context. Now we turn over to the back of the page now. Everybody was getting ahead of me because I said we were starting John chapter 11. It's a little misdirection there. So John 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. All right. So Bethany was a small village just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. Okay. Mm-hmm. A very close distance, only about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. So it was therefore an easy walk from the very place. So you know, keep in mind this scene, what's happening here and what's going on, what goes on with Lazarus. Lazarus is really just incredibly close by to where Jesus' life had just been threatened, you know, just a few short weeks earlier. Okay, so very close, very close. And it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus used Bethany as kind of a base of operations when he visited Jerusalem. All right, and there's some references in Matthew which talks about him being in Bethany. But to go there, to go from where he was at the Jordan back to Bethany at this time would have been very dangerous for him. Okay, and so now we know from Luke chapter 10 that the home of Martha and Mary was a place that Jesus liked to visit. And they, along with their brother Lazarus, were Jesus' friends very clearly. In fact, it says several times in this passage about Jesus loving them. And frankly, the only other person that John's gospel says, testifies about Jesus' love for them in a very personal way like that is John himself, the beloved disciple. So Jesus clearly cared very much about this little family, Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. And it's very likely that Jesus, visited them on many occasions, when he was visiting Bethany, because Bethany was kind of on the road to Jericho. So anytime Jesus was traveling away from Jerusalem and back up to Galilee, They wouldn't always, he did one time, but they wouldn't always go through Samaria. They would usually take a circuitous route and go through Jericho, and Bethany was right on this route. So he would have been passing through Bethany quite a bit during his ministry. And it's obvious that this family was very close to him. All right, verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. To me, this is one of the great, that was one of the great acts of worship in all the scripture. And we'll get to that. It's narrated in chapter 12. And so this is kind of that's a parenthetical statement talking about something that hadn't even been described yet. To me, that says that, in the synoptic accounts, it said that, it says that Jesus said what Mary did for him, what this woman did for him, would be testified to everywhere. And so clearly, Mary actually was a very well-known person to the early church. And on the basis of this act that we'll read about when we get to chapter 12. But anyway, John's just kind of saying this is the same Mary who poured the perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped it with her hair. So, verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So it's not specifically mentioned here, but surely, why do you think they would have sent word to Jesus about their brother being sick? He was down at Jericho, which is about a day's travel away. They must have known he was there. They sent word, hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Why would they do that? Yeah, because they get him to come back and heal him, right? Yeah, so come on back. Your friend, the one you love is sick. Come and pray over him so he can get better. For Jesus to return to Bethany, which was so close to Jerusalem, would be dangerous for him at that moment. And it's really Jesus' reaction to the news of his friend's illness is really fascinating. All right. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's son may be glorified through it. So Jesus somehow knew that death would not be victorious over Lazarus. Okay. Rather, God was going to use his death in order to bring God glory and so that God could glorify his son. So Jesus knew this. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. So obviously, Jesus had no sense of urgency to go to Lazarus. In fact, it seems like he's purposefully delaying from going, right? And so from the time frame mentioned, it's clear that Lazarus must have died shortly after the messengers were sent to Jesus. And that's because the Jordan River where Jesus was a day's travel from Bethany. It said Jesus waited 2 days before he traveled back to Bethany, which would have been another day. So 4 days from the time the messengers were sent to when Jesus arrives in Bethany. And then when he arrives in Bethany, we learn that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So he must have died, just right after the word was sent to Jesus. Okay. And the time frame just kind of begs the question, why would Jesus delay? Why would he do that?
Yes.
Because
that's the word to build what messianic signs were to be. He had to raise a person from the dead
for more than 3 days. Sorry. All right. So there were 3 messianic signs that the Jews were looking for that would confirm 3 miracles that would confirm who the Messiah was going to be. This isn't in the scripture, but it was in the Talmud as the interpretation of the scripture and kind of the thinking of the religious folks at the time. Those 3 signs were the healing of a person born blind, okay, and that happened in chapter 9. Casting out of and the reason the healing of a person born blind was, that had never happened before, because in their thought, somebody who was born blind was born into sin and therefore could not be healed. So it had never been done before. Blind people had been healed before, but no one had ever been healed who was born blind. And that's why in the narrative in John chapter 9, you know, says so specifically that he was, that the man was born blind, and even has his parents testifying to that. The second of the messianic signs was the casting out of a deaf and mute spirit, because a deaf and mute spirit, you know, the Jews had exorcists, right, who cast out demons. And one of the methods that they used for doing that was to talk to the demon in the person and to get the name of the demon from the person, get the name of the demon and then use the name against the demon in order to cast it out. Jesus actually did that himself one time with the madman of the Gerasenes, right? He said, "What's your name?" And Legion. Then he cast it out. For a deaf and mute spirit, obviously a deaf and mute spirit could not hear the question, nor could it speak the name to be used against it. And so the belief was that only someone of extraordinary power, the Messiah, extraordinary authority, would be able to do such a thing, cast out a deaf and mute spirit. The third of them, and probably the greatest of the messianic signs, was to raise a person.
Gracias.